You're listening to Grace and Glory 2011, Session 2.
The anointing oil is flowing freely and unhindered. The favor of God. The pleasure of the Father is in the house. It's drawing us into that intimate place, that secret place of the Most High, where we dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a place of serenity. It's a place of surrender. It's a place of stillness. It's the place of total absence, all human effort, human vanity, and human strivings. It's when we bind ourselves with twisting around the presence of God, and we exchange our strength for His strength. Without trying, we begin to mount up on wings like eagles. We find ourselves being able to run and walk and not grow weary. Jesus sat down at a well and he was tired. But he was not a man that was overwhelmed by endless burnout and fatigue. There was a realm of replenishment. There was a realm of access to heaven's influence. There's nothing judgmental or mean about Christians who burnt out. There's no mockery over them. Often zealous people wanting to serve God with all their hearts, but laboring under the law. The Father's grace has just come to say, come enter into that realm. The secret place, the shadow of the Most High. The power of the Most High overshadowed Mary. She conceived the Messiah. Peter made so many mistakes. Learned to get into that secret place. So that his own shadow began to heal the sick. In John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not tell you. But I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you will be also. And we thought that he was talking about when he returned, and thousands of years he'd take us to the Father's house. But a few verses later, he explains. It's not thousands of years in the future that you'll come into my Father's house. It's but 50 days. Because he said, when the Spirit comes, on that day, you will know that I am in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit took us to the Father's house. We are now in the Father's house. On that day, the day the Holy Spirit came, you will know that I'm in you, you're in me, and I'm in the Father. And he said, the Father will not leave you as orphans. He will not leave you as orphans. He will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not our Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18 says. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit, so we are sons and children of God, joint equal heirs with Christ. Today we stand or sit in the Father's house. Here on earth, we're in the house of the Father. We are not competitors in scarcity. We are stewards in abundance. We're not rats in a box hoping the bread will be dropped onto our side so we can gobble it up before the other rats get it. We are not dominated by an orphan spirit. We're in the Father's hands.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord.
Father, we thank you today that though we live in a planet that is dominated by an orphan heart and an orphan spirit, you have brought us into sonship, into your house. These many prodigals coming home, Father. And we don't want to run up to them and say, how dare you come here with the smell of the pigsty and you get out. We don't want to be like the older brother. We want to receive multitudes into the Father's house. Would you lift your hands and ask the Father that we would, as a result of this conference, see thousands of people in the next few weeks and months brought into the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask for the release of salvations, multitudes being saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Please find a seat if you can. Thanks again, Vinny and Izzy. Wayne. Where's Wayno? Did you put these books up here? Do you want me to get rid of them? Okay. All right, a book that is crucial to the issue of life and death. It's called A Matter of Life and Death. And it is how to rightly divide the Word of God and not take Scripture out of context. And this revolution has not just been driven by the wind of the Spirit, it's been also forged and fashioned by the Word of God. And if we ever abandon the Scriptures and just run with the move of God, we will not be able to sustain what's going on. We need to stick with the Word of God in these days. There are people trying to redefine the church today. They're just a recycle. I was around in the 70s and 80s, and we had what was called the organic church movement then. Often it was driven by people who have been hurt and are operating by an orphan spirit, by an offended heart, and they're trying to redefine the church, but they're not redefining the church with the Word of God. They're redefining the church out of their pain, their jealousy, and their offense. And friends, it's a dangerous thing to redefine the body of Christ, to redefine what Jesus died for. And I believe we need to read the Word of God in context and not abandon whole realities of the Church of Jesus just because there is areas where the church has been controlling and institutional. I'm beginning to realize more and more the church is not as bad as some people have made out it is. Actually, the church is wonderful. The institutional, the Catholics are wonderful. The Baptists are wonderful. The Methodists are wonderful. The Presbyterians are wonderful. Even the Pentecostals are okay. And you would think the paranoia that's going on today, you would think that every church that meets regularly on a Sunday morning or Sunday night and has elders and teachers and preaches the Word of God and people do sit in rows, you know, and you'd think that all of them are monsters of iniquity. They are the system. We had someone write to one of my elders recently, one of my elders, one of the elders that I'm in the team with, and they had put their blogs out, and they just say anything they want, and they're just irresponsible because they don't carry any responsibility. It's them, Jane, and me, myself, and Irene, and two or three others that meet in the house. Instead of meeting in chairs, they meet in a circle, and it's their little inner circle of studying each other's belly buttons, and they're not getting anyone saved, but they're just criticizing everything else. And so one of our elders wrote back to the blog very graciously and just said, "Hey, cool it, man. You're just wiping out everything." And he wrote back and he said, "I don't expect you to understand since you've taken a title in the system." Now, this was a man who was in our church some years ago. Now we are the system. We've become the beast. And you know, if you're in a revolution, the devil's constantly trying to get you to look like you're the status quo and you're defending the status quo. I'm not defending the status quo. The church has to change. We have to transition. We are going from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory. But we're not going into that inner healing, that little circle of offended people. And they get, because within 2 to 3 years, it's going to end in a cul-de-sac of great trauma, tragedy, and disappointment. And the survivors of that, many of them will never go to church again. They'll be devastated and destroyed. It was there in the 70s, 80s, then it died out, and now it's recycled again. It'll be gone within 3 to 4 years. But the tragedy is the people get involved with it. Let's celebrate the entire body of Christ. Everyone that's born again. They're not all controllers. They're not all dominators. Amen. And Paul met in four square walls for 2 days every day in the hall of Tyrannus and preached every day the gospel from that hall. And everyone in the province of Asia Minor heard the gospel, not through Paul going out, but by Paul's preaching every day in four square walls, in a hall he hired behind four square walls. He taught the word of God. He didn't go out of those walls. He didn't go into the marketplace. He taught disciples in those four square walls every day for 2 years, and everyone in the marketplace heard the gospel because the potency of his message produced such a DNA of a gathered people. Here's the new word, gathered, community, togetherness. Everyone's against gathering on a Sunday, gathering four square walls, but they gather behind four square walls. It's now just in someone's lounge. And friends, if we don't have the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers constantly coaching and equipping the people of God, we will never come to the full measure of the stature of Christ. We'll never come to the fullness. There are certain gift ministries that if we don't get exposed to them, we cannot come to maturity. It's impossible. That's God's ordained way. Matter of life and death. Who wants this book? I'm not being hard. I know I sound hard, but I'm not hard because I know some of these guys that I love that are espousing this new organic church. We are part of the organic church, but we're also organized. It's not just I just be led by the Spirit. I was in love with you, but I've fallen out with love. The Spirit of God's leading me to marry this woman, divorce you now. The Holy Spirit never leads you to contradict the book. He wrote the book. Holy Spirit wrote the book. And you don't have to ask the Holy Spirit to lead you on open revelation that the book is plain about. It says, don't forsake the gathering together, the brethren. Get together. Make discipline. Amen. Amen. So people are saying, I'm led by the Spirit. I'm telling you, you look at their lives. They say, I've got intimacy with God. You look at their lives and you go, no, you're intimate with something, but not the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And the Creator of the heavens and the earth is your intimate friend. You become like an Abraham. And you bold, and you take over areas, and you influence. Anyway, I'm going to be nice here today. This is Extra Virgin Grace by Ryan Rufus, and it's worth reading it just for my foreword. No. The olive tree versus the fig tree, redefining what renewing the mind is, a moment within God's eternal grace covenant, the way of the Spirit versus the old way of the letter, Galatians 5 explained in context, The Beatitudes are for the self-righteous. Redefining what holiness is. Hebrews 12, a grace understanding of God's disciplines. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, unlocked. Hebrews 5 and 6, the impossibility of losing your salvation. Theology and experience of rest. More gets done when you rest. This is a... Invading the Impossible by a guy called Rob Rufus. This book really, at the end of the day, I would read this book even if I hadn't written it. But no, I like this book. I really enjoy it. But really behind this book, at the end of the day, what it's really about is how to stay determined and serve God and never get discouraged. Never allow disappointments and setbacks and people's criticisms to stop you. Just keep going decade after decade. It's really the distilled essence of how to stay on fire for decade after decade after decade. Amen. Because history is strewn with the Christian casualties that are bitter and twisted and hate the church now. And I just think, what a lot of nonsense. Come on now. I mean, we're becoming like spoiled brats in the 21st century. You know, think of 200, 300 years ago, the little light that the church had and how faithful men and women were and stood their ground and suffered for this name. Today, any little smell of legalism or, oh, this is now offensive and people backsliding, I've got a right to be bitter. What a lot of nonsense. Peter, James, and John were whipped for raising a man who was crippled, whipped and threshed. And they came back in Acts 4 and said, went back to their own kind and lifted their hands and said, we feel so honored that we were counted worthy to be whipped for His name. They didn't go back for inner healing and rejection problems. They went back celebrating that they had been whipped for the name. We've got people in China mainland who die and get put in prison, and they don't think it's abnormal. They just think this is how all the Christians around the world are living. And then don't come to the Western world. Man, when it's a little bit cold or rainy, people don't come to church on a Sunday. And it's just little things discourage them. It's just wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. And people who say they believe in grace and they just get so self-pitying and withdrawn and sulking and they're just selfish and they're just self-centered and idolatrous and they say they're in the grace message. Please, if you hear them mention my name around them, just slap them up the side of the face and say, go read Rob's book on invading the impossible. You misrepresent. And don't go to elders and say, Rob Rufus said. You need to best start saying, the Spirit of God on the inside of me and the Word of God, I say, this is my conviction. It's not someone else's conviction. Amen. Paul said, this is my gospel. You need to say, it's your gospel. It's not someone else's. It's God's gospel to you. So don't read this book unless you're prepared to live it out. Anyone want this book? Go for it. Who caught that? That was unbelievable. You should be a goalie. For Bafana Bafana. Did you see that was like?
We need you in Australia, actually. Guys, part of any revival includes worship, and yeah, you'll find that every move of God is accompanied by the writing of great hymns and great songs that capture theology. And I found Izzy in the last 2-3 years has been writing incredible songs that capture the heart of God, the new creation realities, the kingdom of heaven, the advancement of His power. And I just want to say there's a lot of resources there of our music. Not all of it's written songs. Many of the songs that we write come out of the presence of God, out of prophetic worship. And this is Rising of a New Dawn. Who would like that? I won't throw it because it could be scary. And then we've got two live albums that we recorded this year. One with Roland Baker in Sydney. And this incredible, it's called Wild Love. There we go. And we sang this song last night, The Beautiful Lamb of God. This was just released last week.
Beautiful.
This is very fresh. And prophetic worship is a wonderful thing. It releases the glory of God.
Yes.
So I want to encourage you to avail yourself of resources. There's 5 other titles there that we brought with us, soaking music and other things. Just enjoy God's presence in worship and music. There's a table in the bookshop. It's all in the bookshop. It's in the bookshop out there. There's a resources center.
Brilliant. Well, we're going to try and break at 11 for tea and coffee and then have another session. But Steve is going to explain all of that at around about 11 o'clock. Just once again, I want to thank Steve and Janet, not Jane. But if she's Jane, you're Tarzan, so it's pretty good, eh? Last Increase Glory, I said if Steve was a woman, I would have married him because he's such a great guy. He cares about people, he's sensitive, and yet he's a strong leader. And what a pleasure for you guys to be embodying this message of grace and spreading across the highway area. Well, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, please. Last night I was speaking about limitation is defined as a line beyond which something cannot extend or exist. And we spoke about some of the things that restrict or bring us into limitation or confine us and reduce or shrink our world down to something that was never meant to be. That we are to be expanding in the influences of God. We have favor from heaven. And our impact in this world should be totally disproportionate to our education, our talents, and goes way beyond even our experiences. And I believe that the gospel gives you personal peace and prosperity. We don't preach a gospel of prosperity. We preach the gospel of good news. It's not the grace message, really. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And it's all good news. And it does bring personal blessing. And Abraham was made very rich. And Abraham had the resources through the gospel of grace. And so there is personal peace. And there is personal psychology that's wholesome and integrated and sanity and sense of identity. But it would be a misrepresentation to just take the gospel for personal peace and prosperity. That would end up in an absolute travesty it'd be an abhorrent thing. That we are called to do the Father's will. We are called as ambassadors to represent a government that has legitimate claim on this planet. The devil is an illegal usurper. He's an illegitimate squatter on the Father's inheritance. And he has no legal right anymore. Before the cross, he could tempt Jesus and say, I'll give you all this earth and all the cities and all the dominions and kingdoms of this planet if you'll bow down and worship me. Of course, Jesus used the word of God against him, but Jesus did not dispute his right to offer him that because he had taken that from first Adam and he had become the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says Satan is the God of this world. This world refers to a passing temporary world that is simply going to pass away. That's why it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove the will of God. So this world is the cursed earth system. God didn't curse the earth. It was through Adam and Eve's offense that the system of the earth became cursed. Adam and Eve did not work by the sweat of their brow. They just looked at things and they'd grow. They'd wave their hands and things would grow. They had dominion. They walked in glory. They teleported themselves around the planet. They had such holy influence. But after the fall of man, the earth, this world, became the cursed earth system where man operated by the sweat of his brow. Man lost his assignment to protect the earth and became a survivor in a cursed earth system, working just to stay alive, working with thorns and thistles. And when Jesus came, he came to introduce the government of God. He came to bring the restoration of the kingdom, reclaiming planet earth. And on the cross, Christ cancelled first Adam's lease. Christ cancelled all the law and rules that the devil could accuse us with, and he gave us righteousness as a gift. And now we're ambassadors to bring the influence of the government of God across the planet. The will of God is that all the kingdoms and all the nations of this world will become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ, that the glory of God cover the earth. Now, I'm not saying that we'll have the kingdom utopia before Jesus comes, but I do believe that we will not be hiding at the rapture bus stop while the Antichrist takes over the world and the beast takes over the world. No, that's not going to happen. We're going to take over. We're going to influence governments. We're going to influence politics. And so there are Christians that are called as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And I promise you, if that's the calling, they should almost all of them be full-time, salaried and paid by God. You say, Rob, do you believe in tithing? I absolutely believe in tithing. I've tithed for 33 years or 30, whatever I've been saved. Everything comes in. I tithe into the local church. I don't give it out to the poor. I give the tithe to the local church. And you say, well, but that's the curse of the law. That's Malachi 3. No, no, no. Tithing came in 430 years before the law, Hebrews chapter 7. And there's something wrong if an Abraham who heard the gospel in advance, according to Galatians 3, he tithed. And you say, well, I only tithed once. Listen, you don't produce a culture of tithing in your children, children's children, if you only tithed once. Isaac tithed, Jacob tithed, they were all tithers. It was something they just gave in partnership with God. They gave at the basic 10% of the income. It wasn't like that was all they gave. They would have given much more than the tithe. Listen, it's this thing of people saying, well, everything I have is God's. He just has to ask me and I'll just give him everything. It all belongs to him, you know, but they don't. It's like a husband saying, hey, my wife, I'll just give you all my time. All my time belongs to you. She's going to say, hey, shut up and stop lying. Some of your time belongs to your boss. Some of your time belongs to this. Some of your time. She said, if you just give me 10%, if you give me 10% of your week, make some dates, certain evenings, we can go out, have a. If you can give me 10% as a commitment in advance, I'll be very, very happy with that. And if anything more on the top of that, I'll be very blessed. People say, well, Lord, I'll just throw all my money up in the air, and whatever you want, you take, and whatever falls on the ground, I will give. People in South Africa right now are complaining about the economic punch. Listen, there's economic problems all over the world. And I want to tell you that tithing does not open the windows of heaven. And if you don't tithe, you're not cursed. You're not cursed, you're just stupid. Because how sad it is when people were tithing faithfully under the law, out of their love for God, some out of fear, some out of manipulation, But I tell you, I was under a mixture of law and grace, but I was still tithing, and it wasn't out of fear, and it wasn't out of condemnation. I was tithing because I was in love with Jesus, and I thought, hey, 1/10, it was good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for me. People want the blessing of Abraham, but they don't want to tithe and do the faith things Abraham did. Now listen, Abraham did not tithe to get the blessing. Abraham did not tithe to get the windows of heaven open. Abraham was made rich before he tithed. So we're not talking about tithing to get. Abraham tithed with a pure motive. He didn't tithe to get. He already got open heaven, already got friendship with God, was given righteousness as a free gift before he tithed. Before he was circumcised, he was declared righteous. Amen. Romans 4. But he tithed as a friend of God, as a partner with God. If people were generous under law, then they come into grace. Now they're stingy, frightened of giving. I'm free. You look on the blogs. Look on some of the blogs. Ah, praise God. I haven't tithed for one whole year. We are starting to celebrate stuff that is sick. We're starting this. We say, well, if you're under the bondage of tithing, under the fear of the curse of the law, at least, you know, I can understand. No, I don't understand. Because if you're tithing under the bondage of the law, then you found out a pure motive of love to tithe, and you found out you're a friend of God, and you're a partner with God, and your tithe isn't to get the windows open. The tithe is because you know the windows are open, and you stop tithing, something is wrong. And the storehouses of local churches should be absolutely overflowing. Tithes and offerings into the local house. Come on now. When economic pinch comes, people withdraw and they give less and less and less. That is not faith, friends. Faith. If you can't be faithful in worldly wealth, Jesus said, Luke 15, worldly riches, worldly wealth. How can you be faithful with true riches? How can we be faithful in the anointing and the supernatural if we can't be faithful with money and faithful in our generosity to the local church, to people around us? And because if you're stingy with money, you'll be stingy with the anointing. Give me the anointing, Lord. Bless me by grace and the anointing, just for me and my family and my little world. No, if you are faithful with that which is of the lowest value, money, then you'll be faithful with that which is of the heavenly treasure, the anointing, the glory of God, and you will give it away. You'll live to bless other people. But if you can't give finances generously, you will not give the glory of God generously to others. Amen. Anyway, I'm just preaching the truth here. So I believe that Ephesians 4 gifts should be full-time, most of them. And I think the way Paul made tense in that is because some of the Corinthians were just stingy people. And then Paul finally got sarcastic with them and said, sorry, I robbed you that I didn't ask for money. I'm sorry I wouldn't take money. I robbed you of the right. And I robbed other churches to be able to come to you. But I really believe that there are elders that need to be full-time in the ministry. There are all the fivefold ministry, more or less, should be at most of their ministry life full-time. But then you've got other people that are called to be doctors and teachers and in the industry and all kinds of spectrums of life and science and in the workforce who also are full-time workers who get paid for their work. Everyone's full-time, and we're all getting paid for being full-time. And I don't think these apostolic doctors, and I don't think these apostolic teachers, I think that apostles and prophets are full-time equipping the body of Christ. It's not apostolic marketplace entrepreneurs. If they're apostles, they should be equipping the church, not equipping the world. They apostles, Ephesians 4, to equip the church. They're to invest into the church, to raise the church up to become more and more like Jesus. And then the church, the royal priests, their government, their sphere of influence, their field is in the context of the marketplace. And that's where we change politics and we change education and we make inventions and we bring influence to the society around us. Amen. And so this thing that we're talking about, glory and grace, we're coming to a new level where we have an attitude, a mentality of we're taking over. That the grace message is not just for personal peace. It does bring personal peace. But it's to take over out of love and to be moved to change the world around us. Amen. And so the bottom line is the issue of faith. That's the bottom line. It's the issue of faith. Under the old covenant, under law, you did not have to have faith. But under the new covenant, you do have to have faith. Okay? Galatians 3:12 says, the law is not based on faith. Galatians 3:12, the law is not based on faith. Now, under that Old Covenant, there were people who did have faith. But the law is not based on faith. Abraham had faith before the law. Many of the Hebrews 11 had faith before the law. Yeah. Now you can have faith after the law, but the law is not based on it. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Galatians 3:12, the law is not based on faith. In other words, the law is not based on what pleases God. And Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So people trying to keep the law are sinning all the time. And they're doing something that doesn't please God because the law is not based on faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And with anything that is not of faith is sin. So the old covenant was trying to keep the law. The distinguishing issue of the new covenant is faith like Abraham. So Galatians 3:12, the law is not based on faith. Galatians 3:23 says, until faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So friends, there are people who hear the message, they're no longer under the law, they're under grace, but unless faith is revealed to them, they are still locked up under the law, thinking they're free from the law, and they are the ones who become grace Pharisees. They're legalistic, they're still under the law, because until faith is revealed to you, you're still locked up by the law. Even though you think you're not, if you don't have faith in this gospel, you're still locked up and a prisoner of the law. Running around under the law, legalistically administrating grace. Does that make any sense to anyone? So faith produces, you say, well, how do I know if I've got faith? Well, faith will produce three things in your life. You don't have to try to produce them, it just produces them. Faith will produce obedience, boldness, and humility. It just will be there. One of the big things that God wants in the church today is humility. And again, certain groups that are reacting to control and institutionalism, one thing they lack is humility. I think God is siding with the institution more than them because they are so arrogant and so mean. In the Proverbs, God says, I hate pride. It's one of His highest hate lists. Faith in this gospel will produce in your reborn spirit obedience. Romans 1:5, we're called to the obedience of faith. Not the obedience of the law, faith. It will produce humility and it will produce boldness. But unbelief will produce three things. Unbelief will produce rebellion, pride, and fear. So it's very important if we're not to be locked up in a small little world, but if we are to have influence, then it's important that we know how to walk in faith. And everything that the enemy wants to do is come against your faith. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't like your faith. James 1, verse 1, 2, and 3 says, count it all joy, brethren, when you face various trials and testings of many kinds for the testing of your faith. That's what the enemy is coming for, to test your faith. God isn't interested in big faith that lasts for 5 minutes. He's interested in faith that lasts for 70 years. Jesus said, when I come back, will I find faith in the world? And faith is something that is easy as breathing. When you were born again, the faith of God came into your spirit. God's faith is in your spirit right now. The measure of faith came into your spirit at the rebirth. If you're born again, you do not lack any faith. You've got the faith of God on the inside of you. I want to say that again. You don't have to get more faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, now faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's verse 17. But verse 16 says, you know, who has believed the report? And he's quoting Isaiah 53. The faith comes by hearing the gospel. When you hear the good news of the finished work of the cross, you believe it, you're born again, and the faith of God forever comes into your reborn spirit, and you have no lack of faith in your new creation nature. The issue is what's in our heads. It's the way we think. Unbelief is that which counters or tries to neutralize faith. And so if we're getting some miracles and some breakthroughs, it's because our faith, even though it's fully the faith of God, it's working, but it's been diluted, it's been distracted, it's been decoyed by traditions of men, ways of thinking, and mindsets. And if we can remove the mindsets and renew the mind, we can easily prove the will of God, and we can easily prove that every believer has got unlimited faith, God's faith, on the inside of your new creation nature. And so putting it in a secular way, we could say it like this, in a secular way, the secular world talks about paradigms. And paradigms is the way you see life. It's your worldview. It's your perception of your circumstances. And a paradigm is your sensor. It discerns or it determines what you receive and what you reject. And if you've got a false paradigm, if you've been brainwashed and indoctrinated by a false paradigm, then you can hear truth and reject it and feel that you're right. Now, we give it a biblical base. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, where Paul says, for though we're in a warfare, he says, we do not fight as the world fights. But the weapons of our warfare have divine power. And then he says in the next verse, verse 5, to demolish strongholds. Then he tells us what strongholds are. He says that, to take every thought or every imagination that exalts itself above the knowledge of God and bring it into the captivity of Christ. Bring it into the captivity of the anointing. So divine power, what we know, when we go around the world and Christians are bombarding heaven and trying to get the heavens open, we've got to explain to them, the heavens were open when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, because the John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance from sin, and the sinless one went through the waters of baptism for repentance of sin. He was repenting for us, and then the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit came down, and when he went to the cross, the heavens are eternally open. John 1 said, you'll see the heavens and angels ascending and descending on the Son of God. So the heavens are open all over the world right now. Everywhere on the planet, the heavens are open. There's no special portals where diamonds come through that portals, but no gemstones over there. Pantan hasn't got the portal yet. No. There are no portals. There is heaven open over the whole planet. It's not the problem with closed heavens. It's a problem with closed heads. And we go to some places and it takes 9 sessions because the heads are so close. Like it's frightening to preach there. It's like no one's responding. It's like bullfrogs in an Orange Free State hailstorm. Blink, blink, burp. And just and they're analyzing everything and they're suspicious of everything. You wonder why most Christians just can't be like the noble Bereans that receive the Word of God with joy and then go home to search the Scriptures to see if it's true. But it's, I could get a demonic impartation. This grace thing's very extreme. So I promise you that miracles are the easiest thing if we can get people's heads aligned with the truth of God. If we can demolish strongholds and imaginations and traditions of men that nullify the Word of God, there's no lack of faith. I'm not preaching to increase your faith. You can't increase your faith. You've got God's faith. But what's in your head and my head has to be a realigned to truth. And people are asking stupid questions. Why isn't everyone healed? It's so easy to answer. It's not a mystery. Because the vast majority, if not all of us, have still got ideas and imaginations in onsakop. That if they were renewed, we'd see the faith of God in us operating more effectively. This faith has been revealed. It's taken the locking of the prison doors of the law away. We now have a whole playing field of ever-expanding horizons to minister. But faith has been revealed in our hearts. But now our heads have to be renewed. And this thing of the renewing of the mind is far more important than what we've ever realized before. Wherever people received Jesus, he could get everyone healed. In his hometown, he could there do no mighty works. So let me say this. Let's read Acts 10. Let's read this. because our time's nearly up and I haven't even got... I want to begin a journey from 81 to 2001, and it's pathetic how long I'm taking to even get in. And Finney and Izzy have got good things to speak and release. They just release stuff. And so I know that it would be good. Anyway, we fall into a bit of a rhythm around the world, so we do it this way. I'm sure God's going to change it somewhere. You know, Glenda and I will be leading the worship, and then Finney... Then you know it's God. So I hope that's clear. All we need is a renewing of the way, and not 10% of the church, not 20% of the church, 100% of the church. When the church, when every member, I'm not talking about the visitors, I'm talking about the core of that, the members. When their minds have come to terms with the Word of God, when their minds have been washed by the water of the Word, when their minds have been supernaturally impacted by divine power, it's not only the Word, it's encounters with the God of the Word. You know, I don't go on there. But when 100% of the core of the church has minds renewed, aligned to heaven, no more arguments and pretensions against the Word of God, accepting the Word of God in its context, the miracles will radiate effortlessly. The visitors, the lost, will come in and get healed before someone even gets their hands on them. Because we will carry the glory in such a dimension, because it's the heavens are open, now our heads are open, aligned with heaven, and heaven can have 100% influence in that region of the world. And so this is the biggest challenge for leaders, is this idea that missionaries in China must be committed and others must be committed. But the average churchgoer, it's quite legitimate to not be tithing, not be committed, not be disciplined, live their lives on the basis of what's in it for me. If I'm tired or my family wants to go picnic Sunday morning, we go because now we're free under grace. No, friends, until we can get the body of Christ to realize we're all sons of God, we're all called to do the works Jesus did and greater works, we need to be under the equipping of the Word, and websites are good and blogs are good, etc., etc., and praise God for that. But there's nothing more unique than the local church hearing the Word of God from their local elders who have the living Word for that community for that time. And this idea, I'll just sit at home and listen to the blogs and all around the world. Smorgasbord, yes, but you are getting confused, because God has a Word for a local community, a living Word for them. Come on now. Can you say amen? And the Word of God's coming to that community for prophetic purpose to set that local. And we're delaying the revival. We're delaying 100% getting healed by this fragmented independence that's unhealthy, idolatry. Anyway, I thought I wasn't going to confront you. Listen, save me time. If you make a commitment, listen to the Johannesburg Glory and Grace. I did 4 correctional to the drift teaching, all right? And I'm a nice guy, and I don't want to do it again here in Pinetown, because I want you all to like me. No, I'm joking. But we could go for another 200 years without seeing 100% results. But if we can get this thing, the core, all walking with renewed minds, the people won't be asking anymore, why aren't all healed? It's a mystery. No, it's not a mystery. Open heaven, closed heads. It's not a mystery. Iman smokel met your couple. So I'm going to give some basics journey from 81 to 2011. And it's very basic, so I want to apologize in advance that I might insult some people's intelligence and your incredible knowledge of the Word of God. But let's go basic. Amen. Don't you think the Springboks should go basic if they want to hope? Something so fancy. Just go basic again. It's the basics. You know, some people are always looking for this elitist revelation. It's mystery. Now listen, all the mysteries were hidden in ages past. They're now clearly revealed in the new covenant. They're no more mysteries. The mystery. 7 steps to circumcision. What does the left toenail of Nebuchadnezzar's vision mean? They're always looking for some obscure, weird. Who's the beast? I wonder who the beast is. Kissinger is still alive. I wonder if it really is him. Now, who's Jesus? Let's go to the basics. It's not about individual Christians having the individual revivals. It's about the local church becoming so potent in its DNA that it has a corporate revival, as each individual has an individual revival. And then the intensity of that corporate glory and liberty and freedom and vision will be so strong, the DNA, that any lukewarm person coming in will be on fire within minutes. And people can't listen. It took Jesus 3.5 years with 12 men, 70 men, 120. It took him 3 years putting in a DNA. So that on the day of Pentecost, instead of there being thousands there that could have been there, because he knew, he told them the Holy Spirit's coming, there were only 120. But that 120 had such a DNA of determination and understanding and longing to see the kingdom come, that when the fire of God fell on them, their DNA was so strong that God could join to 120, 3,000, and these 3,000 new converts didn't dilute them. Those 120 empowered them into a potent DNA. That's what God wants in every local church. A potent core with a potent DNA. That every visitor doesn't dilute the church. The visitors are they either offended and leave quickly, because you don't want people with an offense going somewhere to happen, come in and, hello, sweet, lovely to have you. If they've got an offense, you want them offended in the first service so they can repent or go. But you do not want to be seeker sensible and just gather every offended person by the thousands and be a diplomat politician every Sunday to keep the masses there. You are not going to have the fire of God. You're not going to have revival. You're not going to have that. You're going to have spoiled brats that are happy when everything goes their way and the service is 1 hour and 15 minutes, the worship's 20 minutes, and the sermon never confronts and never corrects. You're never going to have a potent call. And you can do all of this in love, but we have to be discerning. If we want revival, you have to change what you preach. Because every revival was preceded by correctional preaching that was in grace. We're correcting against the false gospel. We're preaching it strongly. And we're correcting any drifts from the true gospel. But if you want a revival, you have to renew people's ways of thinking. We have to change cultural conditioning and propaganda that is stopping a revival. It's here in the head. Acts 10:38. We really will read it this time. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how He went around doing good and healing all. Say all. And healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him. It's a staggering scripture, this. It puts to rest the very idea who makes people sick. Clearly as anything, the devil makes people sick. Everyone he healed was under the power of the devil. And there were crowds of 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000. And over again, you can see it in Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 6. It's just there over and over again. It says, and he healed them all. There's no ways you could have laid hands on them. In that crowd, there were people with bitterness in their hearts, unforgiveness in their hearts, sin in their life. And they all got healed, because healing is by grace. Healing is the mercy of God. Can you say amen? And in those crowds, everyone that got healed, and sometimes crowds of thousands, all were healed. This verse proves to us that everyone that was healed from the power of the devil that had made them sick. It was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that destroyed the yoke of sickness and disease. Can you say amen? Amen. And if healing has reduced in any way, people have a suspicion, yes, God heals today, but He doesn't heal to the same degree. We can't explain it. We just know then He healed most people. Today, most people are not healed. Occasionally, some are healed. Can't explain it. Friends, if you can't explain it from the Word of God, your theology is wrong. We can explain why everyone's not been healed today. It's not because of some sovereign fatalistic predestination. It's because of wrong ways of thinking in the body of Christ are hindering this. God has 7 redemptive names. Jehovah Sitkenu. God is Jehovah Rapha. God is our healer. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah Ra. He's our shepherd. Jehovah, what's his presence? Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Rapha. The Lord is our healer. Jehovah Sitkenu, Jehovah Jireh, He's our provider. Jehovah Sitkenu, He is our forgiver. He's our gift of righteousness. Friends, those are 7 redemptive names. They reveal the nature of God. You cannot say one of those names is not as potent anymore. They are revelations of the eternal nature of God. And if Jehovah Rapha is not so much Jehovah Rapha, the healer anymore, then maybe he's not such a forgiver anymore. And maybe his peace is not as powerful anymore. And maybe his provision is... If you reduce one of the names of God, then you have to reduce all of the names of God. If healing isn't on the same potency as it was thousands of years ago, then forgiveness isn't either. There is no lack of healing. Most of you in this room, including me, we've been into environments where there's open heads and there's a clear receptivity and the miracles radiate and pop like popcorn, and it's the easiest thing. You just wave your hand and people are just miraculously healed all over the room. And then other places you preach exactly the same message and almost not one person is healed. And they think you're the magic guru and we can just sit there and get to you. And you say, no, come to the meeting sick and listen to the word of God and get your minds renewed. No, they want to come and just stand in front of the guru. You wave your magic wand and make it happen. And yet there's this concrete mindset that's just so resistant to the word of God. Filled with, listen, these paradigms and heads, the Bible says you need divine power to demolish these thought processes. These are not casual, innocent belief systems. These are demonized systems of belief that have exalted themselves in haughty conceitedness above the knowledge of God. This is Satan saying, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. These are satanic ideas that have come into the church. That God uses sickness to heal people. And God uses sickness to punish people. Listen, God put all our sickness on the cross, on Christ Jesus. And all our punishment is all gone. Faith isn't knowing it's God's will to heal. Real faith is knowing God has already healed at the cross. But people's heads have to get opened to the truth. Secondly, in the scripture, what intrigues me that doesn't seem to fascinate people, God the Son, who was eternally God, Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, God Almighty Christ, He had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Isn't that a staggering thought? Why is that overlooked? And people hear that and go, yeah, we know that. Yeah, we know that. No, they don't know that. There are still Reformed teachers that believe that Jesus needed to be anointed. But they still say Jesus did certain things by virtue of His divinity. Now friends, if Jesus did one thing by virtue of His divinity, then He could not turn to us and say, truly, truly, I say to you, the works that I do shall you do also, and even greater works, because I go to the Father. Jesus had to do everything as a man who needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit and power. Because His divinity was restrained within His humanity. Because He came as last Adam to defeat the devil. Because first Adam is a man who fell to the devil's lies. So a man had to come. So God humbled Himself. Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself and took on the form of a man. He did not empty Himself of divinity. He restrained His divinity within His humanity. And when He was born, He was as much the Son of God as He was when He was 30. And when He was 5 years, He was as much God as He was when He was 10 years. And when He was 20 years, He was much God the Son. And when He was 29, He was still as much God the Son as He was when He was in eternity. But He did no miracles for 30 years. And He was always God the Son. Why couldn't He do miracles? Because He didn't have the Holy Spirit on Him. And He needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Then, as soon as that happened, He went around doing good and healing all those that were oppressed by the devil. And the church patronizes the anointing. You know, why do you talk so much about the anointing? You know, we understand the anointing. We've got an... Hey, listen, we can only say with humility, we understand the anointing when we're getting 100% healed, when our minds are open and the demonic strongholds are demolished, when we're seeing the signs and wonders and the fullness that Jesus had them in, then we know. We don't need any more teaching on the anointing. Got a sermon called In Search of the Lost Anointing, because you need a magnifying glass in most services to find the anointing. It's a lot of flesh. It's a lot of human talent. It's spectacular, the communication skills, the natural wisdom of men and women. It impresses us, but we go out still with demons. Because flesh doesn't chase demons out. Theology certificates don't. You can put your theology certificates on demonized people. The demons will feel very happy with that. But as soon as the anointing manifests, demons go. The amount of depression in the body of Christ, the amount of suicide, the amount of negative emotions is a sign to me of how little we understand the flow of the anointing. So we've got 5 minutes to tea and coffee, so we're going to get these scriptures. Let's go to quickly, this scripture will be a foundation for the next session. Let's just go to Acts chapter 3. What is the time here? It's 5:02. Verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 PM. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day, to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." Isn't it wonderful when the church is not operating in false humility? You got a need? Look at us. This is the key pivotal verse now to everything that I'm going to talk about. Verse 5. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have," this is the verse, "but what I have," Peter knew he had power. He knew he had power. "What I have. I don't have silver and gold." Next chapter, that a pile of it being laid at their feet. But right now, he says, "We don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped his feet and began to walk. And they went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And then Peter and John say later on, "Men of Jerusalem and Israel, it's not by our own holiness or power that this man stands before you perfectly well, but it is by faith in the name of Jesus." Okay. He has the principle, such as we have, we give to you. You cannot give away what you don't have. Now, there are people that say, and it's true, positionally, we have the fullness of God on the inside of us. That's absolutely true. But how much is manifested power? How much is operating power? How much of it is power in demonstration? That comes through activation. That comes to be exposed to a counter with the living God. That it comes from revelation. That's an invitation to come into that anointing that enables you to do what's been revealed to you that you can do. Amen? As I'm speaking, there's going to be seeds and impartations and activations. People that's going to leave you are going, "I didn't get it all in my head yet," but you're going to walk out and suddenly you're going to see a higher level of miracles happen through you. It's just going to be, it just happens. It's like an osmosis. You can only manifest through you what's been manifest to you and then manifested in you, then it's manifested through you. So to the degree something's been manifest to you, to that degree it'll change your life because it'll manifest in you. And to the degree it manifests in you, it can be manifested to that degree through you. And so that's why once things are manifested to you, in you, they'll come through you, whether you've been praying for hours or not, whether you've been on a fast or not. They can wake you up at 3:00 AM and you can be grumpy, just like Jesus when he was woken up in the boat and he was grumpy because they'd woken him up. He was sleeping, and you can wake up tired and grumpy and stick your hand out and power will flow into their bodies and you can go back to sleep because it's not all fasting and praying. It's because it's been manifested to you. Now it's going to manifest in you and it'll manifest through you. So our ministries are not what we carry around. It's not in our suits. It's not in our technology. It's not in our clothes. It's not in our local church. Our ministry, we can go anywhere with. It's on the inside. We can go to Kazakhstan without a Bible. Our ministry's on the inside. We may not have technology, websites, iPads, iPhones, amplification. Our ministry is none of those things. Our ministry is what's inside that's been manifested to us, in us, and now will come out of us, whether people like it or not. The Spirit of God's going to fall in a meeting, move in a meeting. When there are 15,000 people in the Philippines, the back of the hall was a long way away, but the extension of the radius of the anointing could reach them right at the back. there because something has been manifested to, in, and it can manifest through. And it'll just happen automatically. Two more scriptures and we go for tea. Acts chapter 5. Let's see the early church. Acts 5. Thanks, Wayne. You're a lucky guy, man. Wayne is going to be our skipper next week in Mozambique. I'm going to pray for a barracuda. No, I don't need to pray. Wayne's going to be the captain, so he's going to get us one. Okay, Acts 5:15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds, say crowds. But you may lose people when you preach the gospel. You may lose a few offended people, but I promise you, eventually you'll have crowds. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So yeah, we have a church in the earth. They got 100%. 100%. Jesus has now gone to heaven physically, and yeah, the church without Jesus physically there, and they're still getting all. Isn't it amazing? So every time we have meetings and not everyone's healed, it discourages me, it hurts me, but I just keep going, God, I'm on a journey to all. I'm not going to formulate a theology that sounds so sophisticated and intellectual that accommodates failure. I'm not condemned by failure, but I don't want to develop a theology that accommodates that failure, because that theology that legitimizes failure is called a stronghold. That you need divine power to get freed from a theological position that has been popularized in the earth today that caused the sovereignty of God to blame for everyone that doesn't get healed. And it was God. He just plucked your little daughter up because he needed a rose in heaven. What kind of God would that be? One more scripture, Acts 19. Did you see how in Acts 5 I'm interested in? Like, there are some people now going to the other extreme. Church meets on Sunday morning, to them it's irrelevant. It's all out there in the marketplace. Do you notice the opposite that we've just read in the Word of God? The local church's meetings were so potent that the marketplace came to them. They brought the crowds from the surrounding towns and villages. Now, people want us to abandon this and meet in a few little homes over coffee and talk how bad the institutional church is, and that's the revolution. Give me a break. No, I want local churches preaching the message of grace with such a potent core, with such a DNA of glory, such open minds to an open heaven, no religious traditions blocking the flow of God's power, so that the cities around go, we've got to get into those meetings. There's manifest power there. But there's this modern group that would demolish all of that and deconstruct it and redefine the church. I wonder who's beyond it. Acts 19. And the more potent the DNA of the local churches, the more she'll impact the marketplace anyway. When you go out from potent meetings, you go out in the marketplace full of the fire of God, and the wisdom of God, and the love of God. The marketplace also comes to you. Acts 19. I didn't think I'd have to deal with a few strongholds here, but evidently... I don't think it's. I don't. 99% of you would be. I know you would be agreeing with this, but you've been assaulted by some of these ideologies. So I'm not smacking you. I have a habit of clapping belief systems that are unhelpful for the health of the local church. And so there are people, they don't know what to believe anymore. I wonder if there's something. Sounds like there could be something true in this. There's probably something true in this. That's double-mindedness. You need to live with a clear focus of conviction. The local church is what Jesus is building today to be effective in the world. Acts 19 and verse 11. God did extraordinary. Notice it said God, not Paul. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and the illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the open, revealed Word of God. Thank you, Father, that the heavens will be shaken, but the Word of God will endure forever. Thank you for the Word that washes us, Lord. Thank you that it's through the washing of the Word of God that our minds are able to cooperate and co-labor and partner with the living God. Thank you, Father, for this inspired Word. Thank you for a God-breathed Word. Thank you for the seed of the Word that the enemy wants to steal out of our hearts through persecution and attacks for the Word's sake. We take the seed of the Word that's been scattered today and we receive it into our hearts where there's good soil, receptive soil. We let it take deep root, Lord God. We don't want to just receive it with joy, but when hardships and difficulties come, we don't endure. We want this Word to produce and to germinate in our hearts and just to rise up with supernatural fruitfulness, Lord. Renew our minds and change the way we think, our God, that at the end of this conference we'll go out of this place with such clarity of conviction, Lord. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we magnify the Word of God, we honor the Word of God, the firm foundation, and we bless you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Give the Lord a clap.